Thank you, dear brother. And let's go back to the epistle of 1 John. Pick up with our thoughts in chapter 2 in verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Just as he walked. That's what our calling is. Nothing less than that. Christ-likeness, isn't it? He wants us to imitate him. Be imitators of the Lord Jesus. Paul would say in Ephesians 5, be imitators of God. That's our calling. Nothing less than that. John sets it out early on, doesn't he? The challenge that's laid before us as believers. As we said last night, we titled this series of messages, Walking with Majesty. Walking in the light. Enjoying the fellowship that we have with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what's on the heart of the Apostle John as he writes this letter. And it's a perspective on the Christian life that, well, to me, it's so enriching, isn't it? When we think about the Christian life and what it means to be a Christian and to live in this world as a child of God, there are a lot of different things that can come to mind. But to me, one of the thoughts that to me is so encouraging and enriching is to realize, you know what? Our walk in this world is a walk with majesty. We're walking with God. You say, yeah, but we haven't seen him. And we're not face to face with him yet. John will talk about that in chapter 3. But does that mean that what we do down here is just the mundane, just trudging along, just every week, TGIF, you know? That's what it was in the consulting firm, you know, start Monday and then everybody's teaching. Thank God it's Friday. We're all looking for Friday. See, because why? Because Friday night and Saturday and Sunday we can party. We can live. We can go water skiing. We can go jet skiing. We can go out and do all these fun things because by all means we have to have fun in America. Hedonism, the culture of America, living for pleasure. But that's not the perspective of the Christian, is it? We know we've been called to suffer with him and for him. And the glory follows the suffering. Suffering first, then glory. And so John gives us an encouragement here and a perspective on the Christian life to me that is unmatched. We are to walk in this world as a walk with God. And we do that by maintaining the fellowship that he has already brought us into. We didn't just barge into that fellowship, did we? In fact, we probably, if we're honest, weren't really even seeking that fellowship when we were saved. What were we seeking? Forgiveness of sins. We were under conviction of sins, and we wanted forgiveness. And some of us were looking for a fire insurance policy, so we wouldn't have to go to hell. And that's the way a baby Christian thinks. That's where the progression starts, but it doesn't end there, does it? We find out as we grow as Christians and as children of God, we find out God has done some marvelous things to us, and he wants to do some marvelous things in us if we will yield to him. And he's called us to a fellowship with nothing and no one less than himself. And he's already told us in chapter 1, God is light. In him is no darkness ever at all. And we have to accept that by faith at face value. Whatever else we find in Scripture, we have to link up with this statement. God is light. He is holy. He is perfect. There is not a tinge of darkness in him, around him, or in his presence. Match that up when you meditate on the Lord's Day morning before the breaking of bread, how the Son of God could be made sin for us. Him who knew no sin could be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Think of what Christ did for you and me, the Holy One. This is what I believe He was considering in the Garden of Gethsemane when He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The Holy, taking on that. But that's tetelestai. That's finished now. His cross work is finished. But His work isn't finished. As He told the Jews there in John 5, My Father is working, and I am working still. I'm building My church one living stone at a time. Got a whole room of living stones in here. And He's building this great spiritual temple, which is a dwelling place, a habitation of God through the Spirit. That's what you and I are. And the challenge of the Christian life then, be who you already are. See, all world religion, all human philosophy says, try to be something, do something in order to be something. Right? Do something in order to be something. Christianity is, you are something, now do who you are. It's just the opposite. They get the horse before the cart, or the cart before the horse. And it doesn't work that way, does it? That horse has to be leading that cart. And so that's what we've seen in this call to fellowship. And we've said that John seems to have on his mind three particular areas that he keeps kind of rehearsing and repeating. John writes his letter, and part of the reason why it's so difficult to see the outline of 1 John. If you check the commentaries, about every commentary has a different outline. And it is hard to outline 1 John, but that doesn't mean there's no structure to John. Some have even said, well, it's just a link of a bunch of different thoughts. He's just kind of rambling. And I don't buy that. The Holy Spirit, God is a God of order, and His mind is orderly. If our minds are orderly, His is more orderly still. And I love to seek the structure and the order of the different books that God has put in His Bible, because it tells me about the mind of God. And I love to consider the mind of my Father and my Savior, the Lord Jesus, because I want to become more like Him. I want to learn to think like Him. And so there are certain things, certain parameters, certain repetitions that we look for, certain structural items in basic Bible study that we look for to help us see the structure and flow of the book. We can't interpret the book rightly until we see how it's structured and put together, can we? And that's true even in human communication. If I don't know where you're going in a particular discussion, then I really can't parcel out what you're trying to say in each statement. I need to know where you're going. And that's how we need to study the Bible. So where's John going with this? Well, as we said in the beginning, in verses 1 of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 2, we suggested anyway, that here he introduces the idea of the fellowship. And you can call it a call to fellowship or a call to walking in the light. And this is where it's kind of a prologue. He has an epilogue or an end to the book, too, beginning in 5:18 through 21. And this is what we see in his gospel as well. John has a prologue and an epilogue, and that seems to be how the Holy Spirit leads him. You notice it's a different structure than Paul uses in Paul's epistles, and it's a little different than the structure Peter uses. See, God uses the personality of the writer, doesn't he, when he writes the different books, and I love that. Isaiah writes different and puts his book differently together than Hosea does. And Hosea does it differently than Daniel does. And that's part of the wonder of God's Word, the way it breaks and fragments into the multicolored, multifaceted wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God. That's what we have here in the Word of God. It's a treasure chest, the Bible says. Seek treasure. Solomon says in Proverbs, doesn't he? Seek wisdom. Seek knowledge. Seek it in the right place, in the treasure chest, the Word of God. If we have that view of the Word of God, we'll be drawn to it more, and we'll want to spend more time in it, privately and collectively, both. Both are important. But then I'm suggesting in verse 3 of chapter 2, through the end of chapter 2, he explains that fellowship, and he brings in this section all three of the kind of theme ideas. The moral idea, the holy life, dealing with sin. The social idea, loving one another. Not hating our brother, but loving our brothers and sisters. And he'll give a lot, the largest portion of the epistle deals with that, as we'll see later on today, Lord willing. And then thirdly, the doctrinal idea, dealing with truth versus error. So we see then his themes, what it seems to be on his mind, and he rotates through them as he moves through the section in chapter 3 through 5, the largest part of the epistle. He moves through these different ideas. And we see, as we've seen in almost every Pauline epistle and Peter's epistles as well, the themes of faith, hope, and love. We see that tracking through. And do we see that here? Yes. He deals with hope in the beginning of chapter 3. He deals with faith at the chapter 5 portion, at the first part of chapter 5, which perhaps we'll get to tomorrow morning, Lord willing. And then he deals with love in chapter 3 and 4. So he is dealing in a little different order, hope, love, and faith. But his primary focus seems to be dealing with truth, the doctrinal area, holiness, the area of dealing with sin in our lives and in our world, and love. And that's where his exhortations and challenges come in those three areas. So we began last night looking with the issue of sin, because that's where he begins, beginning in verse 5. After 1 through 4 has described what the fellowship is, it's a fellowship with none other than God the Father and God the Son, koinonia, a sharing together. It begins now. We don't have to wait until glory. We're going to be doing that for all eternity, aren't we? God doesn't waste anything. He's preparing us for eternity now. In fact, very much what you and I will be doing in all eternity is going to be colored by what you and I are doing now in this life. This is the training ground. You realize that? When we die, when they put us 6 feet under, we won't be able to do any more suffering for the Lord. You realize that? That chapter will be done. Because when we come out of that ground again, we'll be in a body that doesn't sin, a body that doesn't disease, a body that will never corrupt, in a glorified body. We'll be raptured and changed to be like Him. And so, God's perspective on this is, start getting ready for this now. And all of the stewardship parables we see, and I think about a third of the Lord's parables are stewardship parables. He's big on stewardship, isn't He? All of them we see, he says that the idea is that what you do now will influence what you'll be doing then. The proportion of faithfulness we are now, our loyalty to the Lord and His Word now, will determine what you're going to be doing and I'm going to be doing for all eternity. Someone says, well, I'll just be happy to sweep the streets of gold in the heavenly Jerusalem. That's enough for me. Well, that may be enough for you, brother or sister, but that's not enough for me. I want to be reigning with Him on the earth. I want to be where the Lord is. He's going to be, of course, in the heavenly Jerusalem, but He's also going to be reigning in Jerusalem here on earth. And His loyal ones are going to be reigning with Him. We're all going to be reigning with Him to some extent. Man was created for dominion. We'll be judging angels even. And this is the view that we're to have of the Christian life even now. So it begins in chapter 2, verse 3. And he deals with, as I see it, in verses 3 to 6, the positive side of the sin issue. He's dealt with the negative side of it in 1:5 through 2:2, hasn't he? And the issue there is, be transparent. As we walk in the light, what happens in the light if we've got stains on us? They show up, don't they? I use the analogy oftentimes that when I was working in construction and oftentimes would have to inspect the various areas at the job site, oftentimes it was what we call construction lighting, which is temporary lighting that's strung up with wires that are exposed to the weather and so forth. until the permanent lighting's put in. And I was walking in an area where it was very dark. The construction lighting wasn't that good. And I kind of was stepping through the various areas. And then I came back the next day. There was a little bit more light. And walking through, I saw this big hole in the concrete floor. We were about three floors up at that time. I didn't see that hole the day before. Could have walked right into it. There wasn't a barricade around it. OSHA would have had a field day with that. But you see, what I didn't know, God protected me from, didn't He? Could have walked right in it and killed myself. When the light came, suddenly I was alarmed and aware and thankful. And so as we spend time with the Lord in koinonia, in fellowship with Him, He will expose things in our lives, areas of sin that we haven't dealt with yet. And part of the privilege of the Christian life is to deal with those, because He has provided everything we need for life and godliness. Where? In Him, in Christ. And He is our advocate. So our position as saved sinners is sealed. We are sealed. Our security is in Christ. There's never a question about salvation. It's a question about fellowship. You see the distinction? The salvation issue is dealt with. We could never even deal with particular areas of sin in our lives if we didn't have the security of knowing that our sins have been dealt with and that we are going to be glorified. No matter what we do with the sin that's still remaining in our lives, we're going to be glorified. But God says in sanctification, I want you to participate with me in this cleansing of the land, as it were. In this soul cleansing. And Paul will call it in Romans 6, sanctification. Which just means being increasingly set apart for God. Or holiness. Practical righteousness. Practical holiness. All those statements we see in the Bible. Dealing with this particular issue. It's a privilege to do that. We don't cow away from it or shy away from it because we know we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He's going to help us through. That's what an advocate, a paraclete, does. They come alongside and help. And that's what we need, don't we? It keeps us dependent on God. Beloved, if the Lord hadn't allowed that residue of our old nature to stay in us, we would not stay dependent on God, would we? And we'd get proud and arrogant and think we were better than everybody else. And Christians still struggle with that. But when I encounter a believer who's dealing with pride, that tells me one thing for sure. They're not spending time in the Word. They're not in the Word on a regular basis. Because you can't stay in this Word on a regular basis and hold on to your pride. It'll convict you. Every time I look at it, it convicts me. That's good. I want it to do that. Because the Lord will show me areas in my life that He's not Lord yet. See, we compartmentalize our lives. You realize that. Psychologists know this. But it's just how the human mind works. It's how we process things. We've got different compartments, different slots, different file drawers in a cabinet, however you want to describe the mind, which is an amazing instrument in itself, isn't it? And we have some areas we've yielded to God and other areas we haven't. Boyd Munger wrote the book in 58, I think it was, My Heart, Christ's Home. And he talked about it like various rooms in a house. And he gradually let the Lord into the family room first, and then he lets Him into the dining room, and then the study, and the bedroom. But boy, that hall closet, the Lord wasn't going to go there in His mind. And it wasn't until years of being a Christian that he finally gave the key of that hall closet to the Lord. The Lord had to say, I'm going to have to step out and live out on the patio. He had moved all his stuff out on the patio. He said, I'm going to have to stay out here. Why? He said, is there something that stinks in this house? I can't stay in here. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. But He doesn't do that the first day or the second day or the first week we're saved, does He? If He did, we would never be able to walk with Him. He's so long-suffering. He's so gentle with His people. We need to be more gentle with one another. See, we all have rough edges. Welcome to the club. And someone has used the idea of porcupines. Christians are like porcupines. The closer we get, the more we stick each other. And that's true. And that's basic discipleship truth. We can't get along in a local assembly without knowing that. We have to recognize that. And every time I get stuck or pronged by one of my fellow Christians, if I get hurt and say, I'll stay away from the meeting for a month, that's childish. That's babyhood. God says, how long have I got to burp you? Come out and grow up. You know, I mean, we see our little children, and if they're 16 or 18 years old, they come to have pizza tonight at the Hughes's, and they say, I brought my baby bottle here. Will you warm it for me in the microwave? What would we think? The 16-year-old still on the baby bottle. We'd say, well, there's something wrong. Wouldn't we? But in the spiritual realm, we don't make the connection, do we? If a Christian's been a believer for 16 years and they're still on baby food spiritually, you say, oh, well, that's okay. It's not okay. There's something definitely wrong. They haven't been discipled, and they're headed for disaster if they're not already in it in their lives. And if we care about them, we want to help them. And we'll look at that disaster in our next session, as we're dealing with the doctrinal issue. But here, we're still in the sin issue. Because He said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And that confession is something, He's not talking about confession of sins at conversion here, because He's already told us He's talking about fellowship with God, with believers with God. So He's writing to people who are already saved. Now He's talking about going on in the Christian life after conversion. And you say there's still confession after conversion? Yes, of course. That's basic to discipleship too, to recognize that, isn't it? To know that there are areas that we haven't seen yet that need to be dealt with in our lives. We don't have to worry about that in the sense of, even though I have to admit, I mean, when the Lord shows me things, I still get alarmed. I say, Lord, why didn't you show me that when I was saved? You know what His answer is? Because you couldn't have handled it. I mean, if I had known some of those things then, I don't know that I would have, you know, maybe I would have tried to walk in front of a bus. I don't know. You know, we don't really know ourselves. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful beyond all things, the Scripture says. Have you found that out yet? And if you're married, you know more about that about your spouse than your spouse does. I mean, you know what your spouse's weaknesses are. You see them glaringly and they don't yet. Right? And that's where you have to be long-suffering and forbearing and patient and pray that they see these things and deal with them, right? But we all have them. So the idea that we would publicly humiliate and castigate a fellow believer because of an area of weakness or spiritual slavery in their lives is not what we see in the Scriptures, is it? But we do see that amongst people, unfortunately. We have a reputation in the world amongst unbelievers as Christians are those who shoot their beloved in the foxholes. We're in this spiritual battle in the foxhole and we see a mistake and boom. Don't give them time to deal with it. Don't give them time to repent. Don't give them time to confess and boom. Hit them. And someone who does that doesn't see their own weaknesses, right? Picking up stones for stone, don't know they live in a glass house too. And so, once we understand these things,
We learn to love each other and live together harmoniously in a wonderful way. And that's what God's purpose for us is in this world, isn't it? That unity of mind in the bond of peace that Paul writes about. So then, having dealt with sins being exposed in our lives, sort of the negative side of the sin issue, if you will, in verse 3 of chapter 2, he moves to the positive side of it, obedience. The negative side of it is confession of the sins that the Lord shows to us. And the positive side is don't sin. Obey, right? Then you don't have to confess the sin. But that's a lifelong process too, isn't it? So he says in verse 3 of chapter 2, by this we know that we know him. How? If we keep his commandments. Now there are a couple of things that need to be explained in that verse. First, the word keep, tereo in the Greek, is really the idea of guard and treasure as well as do. It's not just do, it's not koeo, it's not the word of doing his commandments. He will use that word later on in the letter. But it's bigger than just doing. Obey, I'm going to do it. It means treasuring his commandments. And you say, well, what are his commandments? You mean the Ten Commandments? That's it? I just need to memorize the Ten Commandments and do those? No, because he tells us in the next verse, his commandments are the same thing as his word. Whoever keeps his word in verse 5. And so his commandments is just John's way. He uses that same terminology in his gospel, doesn't he? Keeping his commandments. And if we come from a certain legalistic background, we say, okay, give me the list and I'll do them. You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And that's not the right approach to the Word of God. You'll run out of fingers real quick. There are a lot more than 10 of them. Paul gives 21 of them in 1 Thessalonians 5. Just the latter part of the chapter. There are lots of commandments in the Bible. Not just the Decalogue, not just the 10. That was something specific to Israel in their particular contextual theological dispensation. And he even expanded those in Deuteronomy, didn't he? Because really, Deuteronomy is an expansion of the Ten Commandments in great detail. And then in the Gospels, he summarizes them in just two commandments. Takes the 10, takes the 613, and then combines it into two. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? And what are the two commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Both those are in the law. And then the Lord Jesus in the upper room when he's with his disciples just before the cross, he heightens it to a new level. He says, a new commandment I give to you. That you love one another. Okay, that sounds like the second commandment, doesn't it? But then he says, he doesn't say that you love one another as you love yourself. He says that you love one another as I have loved you. Oh. How did God love us? How did Christ love us? While we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, while we were ungodly? It's phrases that Paul uses in Romans 5. When we were not all put together right, to use a modern expression. When we had, you know, a broken wheel, however you want to picture it, that's how he loved us. He says, you love one another like that. That's a challenge. We'll see that when we move into that part of the epistle. He's very striking in what he says here, and it's wonderful. So here he's talking about obeying the Word of God. And so he says in verse 6, he who says he abides or remains in him ought himself also to walk just as Christ walked. And if you want to see how Christ walked, we've got four Gospels that describe it, all from a different angle. And you say, yeah, but some of them are repeating the same. Yeah, but look carefully and compare the miracle and the parable that's described often by Matthew. He makes a different highlight than Mark does, and Luke makes a different highlight than the other two synoptics do. And there's a reason for that. It fits in with his theme. And the theme was given to him by the Holy Spirit. And then John comes in with the fourth gospel and looks at the Lord's life from a totally different perspective around those seven signs that he gives to Israel. And then we have the upper room discourse in John that we don't have in the synoptics, 13 to 17. and the richness of the Word of God, you see. And God wants us to treasure His Word. He who keeps, oh, let's change that word, he who guards and does and treasures His Word. All three of those verbs come out of that one word. See, the Greek, George, Brother George can tell us, the Greek is so much richer than the English. Our English words so often fall flat. You say, but I don't know Greek and I don't have time to learn it. No, we're not saying that. There are helps out there, though. Mr. Vine did a great job 100 years ago in helping us with that. And it's in English. And it costs about $9. God's made it available. Every one of us ought to have a Vine's dictionary of New Testament words. He doesn't cover every single word, but he covers a lot of them. And he gives us the richness and explanation of that word. And that we need to have next to our Bible in our morning reading time. So we really, we don't look at it just kind of a flat, two-dimensional kind of a thing. It's a three, four-dimensional thing. If you look at the four dimensions in Ephesians 3, I mean. Height, width, breadth, length. And depth. But then, in verses 7 to 11 of chapter 2, I want to come back to these in our third session today, because this is dealing, he'll move in dealing with the love issue. Okay? And then in verses 18 to the end of the chapter, he'll be dealing with the doctrinal issue, which we'll look at in our next section. So in between, in verses 12 to 17, only a few minutes, just make a couple of highlights here. This is dealing with the process of spiritual growth, linking to, I think, developing verse 6. Structurally, you notice in verse 4, he says, he who says, and then in verse 6, he who says, and then in verse 9, he who says. So the structure of this section is wrapped around those three statements there. And then in verses 12 to 29, he moves around this idea of progress in spiritual growth. And he'll talk about fathers, young men, children. And then he repeats, fathers, young men, children. You notice that. In verse 13, I write to you fathers, I write to you young men, I write to you little children. Now, one thing that if you look up in your Vines, we would see, you don't see it, unfortunately, in the English. The little children in verse 13 is not the same little children in verse 12. In verse 12, I write to you little children is techna, and it's kind of the idea of the little children of God. Young, it's just a way, a beloved way of expressing children of God. And that's a statement he will make all the way through the letter, referring to all Christians. Techna. Little bairns, little born-again ones, children of God. But when he uses the word in verse 13, and he uses it again in verse 18, I think that's the only two places in the letter he uses the word paideia, which is, we get our word pedagogue, and from that same word, it's the idea of a young one in age. You would say of a little child, that's the paideia, in age, in maturity, okay? So I believe he's using this expression. Some commentators disagree with this and some agree with it. But I think the only way to see it is that he's talking about spiritual maturity in progressive stages, right? That there's a progress. It's a process to it. So he says in verse 13, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. In verse 12, he had said, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. All believers know that, right? That's what we said is the introductory level of coming into the Christian life. We understand forgiveness of sins. That's what we were seeking. We were under conviction by the Holy Spirit, and we wanted forgiveness. We can't even enter into fellowship with God without knowing that. So that has to do with all believers. But then in verse 13, he moves into this progression where he talks about fathers. You have known him who is from the beginning. And that idea of known there is relational knowledge. You have entered into a relationship with God the Father and God the Son, and you know them. Now that's the upper level of maturity in Christianity, isn't it? As we grow as Christians in our corporate Bible studies and in our individual reading of the Word, to come to the place of really knowing God like that, knowing His character, knowing how He thinks, feeling His heartbeat, if you will. That's the level of closeness that we are aspiring to, I trust, as believers. And probably none of us in this room are there yet. That's okay. But it's still something we should be aspiring to, isn't it? Because this is normal Christian growth he's describing here. The idea that a young child would want to stay a young child in the physical realm, you know, that we would send them to a psychologist or send them to a Christian counselor or send them to somewhere for help, wouldn't we? That isn't right. But why do we allow it in the spiritual realm then? It isn't right. And that's because we've really fallen down on biblical discipleship. What did Christ say in the Great Commission? Go out and make new converts? That's how most of the churches in America think of Christianity. Just get them saved. Just get them saved. Just get them saved. What did Christ say? What's the command there? Go is not really, that's a participle defining the verb. The verb is be making disciples. And the King James lets us down there because it says be teaching. And teaching is further on down. That's a participle that modifies the verb. Going, teaching, and baptizing are three participles that modify the verb. But the verb is be making disciples. And that's what we call biblical discipleship. And making disciples is more than just converts. It's healthy, growing, aspiring Christian believers that want to walk in the light and enjoy fellowship with God and fellowship with one another and can be really fruitful and productive for the Lord in this world while we're in these sinful bodies. That's God's picture. And it needs to be ours. So he gives this idea of process and growth. I write to you young men. This would be more of the adolescent stage because you have overcome the wicked one. See, in the adolescent stage of discipleship, we learn, we recognize, wow, I got victory over that sinful habit I'd been plagued by for years before I was saved, and the Lord gave me victory. Wow! You've overcome the wicked one. You began to recognize the tactics of the wicked one. Paul says that we're not ignorant of his devices. He has devices, and we're not ignorant of them because the Bible tells us what our enemy is like. And so the adolescent is one that is in this spiritual conflict and recognizes and is overcoming, see? Then they grow into fatherhood where they really just enjoy the Lord. But we've got to deal with a lot of these little foxes first, right? Before we can really enjoy the companionship that Song of Solomon tells us about. And then he says, with the little children, I write to you little children because you have known the Father. What does that mean? Well, the little ones, you know, I mean, you can't get them away from their fathers. They look up to their fathers. They follow them along in the house, right? They imitate them. You know, they see them changing the tire, and so they want to get out there and try to help. And they learn by imitation, and that's what he's talking about. And that's good. Don't get in the way when they're doing that either. Let them learn. And of course, they make mistakes. And we let them make mistakes. The whole issue of good parenting is let them make the mistakes and learn while they're young before they have huge ramifications when they make them. I mean, if you wait till they're 16 and you give them the keys to a car before they start learning basic disciplines, well, what's going to happen? They're going to kill themselves or somebody. That's big ramifications, big consequences. When they're younger, maybe they'll break their toy in the sandbox. Well, that's not the same consequence, is it? You get them another toy. You throw out the sandbox. Whatever it is, you can live without. But if you wait till they're older and you say, now I'm going to start training. Oh, it's too late. Oh, they're gone. And God help them. You've got a whole generation of Christians like that. You recognize that? There's a whole generation that's missing from our assemblies because discipleship wasn't done. And the older brethren admit that because they're the ones that have told me, but I can see it. If you got eyes, you can see it. What happened? They went to college? I mean, these are kids that went through VBS, Sunday school, camp, went to college, and threw it all overboard. Wow. What happened? No foundation was laid. They were just going through the motions. Nobody challenged them. There wasn't biblical discipleship. And they get in the working world, and a lot of them probably aren't even saved. I can remember in the youth group that we were working with back in the 80s, I think I can count on one hand, five or four that are still going on for the Lord out of about 30 in Houston. It's not a good record, is it? And yet they were all interested at one time. They loved to come to the pizza Bible studies and stuff. But something wasn't happening on the inside. It was just exterior, facade. And we need, as the older ones, we need to see through that facade, don't we? By the Lord's help and prayer. You see why we need to be intense in this Christian life? We're talking about eternal destinies of souls. We're not just going through religious motions and trying to fill a pew in a building on a Sunday. We're talking about life and death. Big matters. And I know you're interested in those things. That's why you're here. Praise God. He rehearses this same technique then in verse 14. He comes back to fathers. So he has A, B, C, and then A, B, C again. A, fathers. B, young men. C, little children. In verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. Just a direct repetition of what he said before. And then what's that telling us? He's telling us that's the height of spiritual maturity. What he said in chapter 1 at the beginning, walking in the light. Right? On a continuous basis. Someone like this loves to be in the Word of God all the time. And you say, well, what if they're working? You can still be in the Word of God. I remember doing engineering calculations and wanting to meditate on some scriptures I'd read that morning. And I remember thinking in my mind, Lord, I can't be thinking about those things right now. I need to concentrate on these calculations because I don't want to make a mistake because lives can get hurt. You know what the Lord told me? Who do you think invented calculus? You know? You don't think you can meditate on me while you're doing math calculations? You'll do them better if you meditate on me while you're doing them. Yeah, that's right. And it was true. And it worked. Try it. It works. And I had more fun doing them when I was meditating on His Word while I was doing them. That sounds like multitasking. It won't hurt you. Your brain won't implode. Some of us are better at multitasking than others. You sisters amaze me with that. But God's wired you that way. You're made that way. You can go about seven or eight things at a time and concentrate on all of them. And it's an amazing thing. And you need to with raising little ones. And that's man, you know, two or three things and we're about off our... But we can do that. And we need to learn to do that. Then he says, with young men, I've written to you young men, because you are strong. That is, spiritually strong. And the Word of God abides in you. Don't you love it? The Word of God is at home in you. This is prerequisite to being fathers, by the way, right? Overcoming the wicked one. Being strong in the Lord and the Word of God abiding in you. And you've overcome the wicked one. Wow. And then in verses 15 to 17, that's where that... command of loving not the world and explaining the dangers of the world comes in the context of the young man overcoming the wicked one. The world system is of the wicked one. You realize that? Everything about it. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And if you want to, you kind of link those to the three temptations in the wilderness with our Lord. There's a very close correlation. And I think there's probably a good correlation between the threefold temptation of Eve in the garden. And Adam, I think, was right there, heard it all, and didn't interfere like he should have and protected his wife. He didn't do that. He stayed quiet, like a lot of men do today. And he says, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. That's what he just said in verse 14 about the young men. Overcoming the wicked one is recognizing this whole world system. The lust of the flesh is the bodily appetites. Beloved, you can set them aside. Fasting is biblical. It won't hurt you. You know, we got this idea that we've got to live to all the pleasures that the world has, I got to have as a Christian. That's what our young people are saying. They go to camp, I want to do everything. If they're doing drugs, I want to do drugs. If they're out partying, I want to party. If they're doing all these fun things, I want to do them. If they go snow skiing, then we got to have a snow skiing retreat. If they go out water skiing, we've got to have a water skiing retreat. If they go surfing, we've got to have a surfing retreat. We want to do all the pleasures of the world. And then maybe you can work in 10 minutes of Bible, maybe, while they're doing all that stuff. And it's no wonder they turned out like they have. Think about it. Think about proportion, time, perspective, and all of that, right? The lust of the eyes, covetousness, things. That's how he'll end the letter. Little children, beware of idols. And he's not talking about a statue that you're burning incense to in your backyard, although that's increasing in America. I saw a guy doing that the other day, driving to the chapel. He was out in his backyard with his coffee cup in front of his Madonna, and I guess he was praying, had his head down. In America. Not in Alabama, but in America. In Texas. I'm sure you've got him here too. But the idea of covetousness has to do with lusting for things that our eyes see. And having to have things that maybe God doesn't want us to have. Including children and wives. Or husbands, if you're a sister. Got to yield all that to the Lord. Maybe the Lord's called us to singleness. You never hear that amongst youth groups. And when I taught that at a particular youth group meeting in another state, I've never been invited back. And I think that was why. I was just teaching what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, even you married couples, it's okay. You don't have to be having relations every night and every week. It's okay to have time where but you have to mutually agree, he says. Both parties have to agree where you come apart for a while and concentrate on spiritual things. And you, brethren that have been married, know that. That's how you grow. It's not all just about the lust of the flesh. And if we teach our young people that, no wonder they're failing. If we teach them God's got to give you children, no wonder they're failing. And they don't have children and they think, oh, God hates me. And they fall out of, and they lose their security and all of those things. Not true, unbiblical, worldly. And, of course, the pride of life. And we've had enough of that in the assemblies, too. Oh, how some of these brethren love to brag about and drop names. Oh, I know so-and-so. Okay, then you can break bread with us. It's all right, you might be living in sin, but you know so-and-so. Oh, we love to drop names. Beloved, that is pride of life. Let's call it what it is. I'm tired of it. I've done it too. Oh, I read Darby. I've got my Darby. All 36 volumes. Never opened them, but I've got them. You know? So what? What about the Bible? Darby wasn't right on everything. We don't put men on pedestals. We put Christ on the pedestal. And only Him. And these other things are just tools. And they all are failures. Compared to Christ, aren't they? Even our best mentors are failures compared to Christ. We don't put anybody on that pedestal. He alone is our paraclete and advocate. And we're only going to get victory through staying close to Him, ultimately. And then, as I say, then he comes back to the little children in verse 18. You notice in verse 14, fathers, young men, and there's no little children. It doesn't come up till verse 18. That's why we say 15 to 17 is an expansion of what he said at the end of 14 with the young men. And then he comes to the little children in verse 18, and he has a long expansion with them. And what's he going to deal with them? Deceivers? That's a good thing to teach the young ones about, isn't it? And that's what we'll look at in the next time, in the next session, Lord willing. The doctrinal issue. And truth versus error. And that there is error out there. And we need to protect our young believers from the error. They don't know that. They're just walking into this thing. Christian life, wow. Assembly truth, wow. They don't know that there's a fox out there in sheep's clothing waiting to pounce on him. So we've got to help him. The Lord help us to do that. Great to be with you this morning. Thank you for coming out. A nice time of fellowship here. And we'll get back to our session. So, Father, we thank you for your word. And what an encouragement and instruction it is. Wow, is it full of wisdom and knowledge and truth and goodness. It's you, O Lord. And we love you for it. And we find out, as the word will tell us, we love you because you first loved us. You are the source of that kind of love. Help us to live in it and bask in it and rejoice in it. For the Lord Jesus' sake, in his name we pray.